Father God, we do praise you and thank you that you are an awesome God. You are a God that we can worship fully, even though we only know the tiniest fraction of who you are. And Lord, what we know has been revealed to us, and it's been revealed in an ongoing way in your book. And again, Lord, this morning as we open up that book, we pray for your grace, and we pray for your wisdom, and we pray especially for the power of your Holy Spirit. Guide us, accompany us, enable us to make your word of permanent value. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning is Colossians 3, 22 through 25. Colossians 3, 22 through 25. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. And then Colossians 4:1, masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Well, as most of you know, we've been discussing God's instructions on how we are to respond to authority. We've been looking at God's flowchart, as it were, and thus far we've been looking at husbands and wives, children and parents. And today we're going to look at the relationship of masters and slaves. We'll look first at the historical context of slavery in the Bible. Next, we'll see just what it meant to be a slave, and then we'll see how that relates to our present-day context as slaves of Christ. So first, let's look at the historical context. And again, right off the bat, we have to correct two false notions that many people get about slavery and the Scripture. First false notion is that slavery existed in ancient Israel just like it existed in Rome and even in the United States. And the second false notion is that the Bible condones, or that it even in some way endorses, slavery. And so first I want to take up the false notion that slaves were officially a sanctioned part of ancient Israel. They were not. Now, were there slaves in ancient Israel? The answer is yes. Was that God's plan for Israel? Well, the answer is no. We could also ask the question this way: was there polygamy in ancient Israel? Did men marry more than one wife? And you all know the answer to that is yes. Was that God's plan for Israel? And again, the answer is absolutely not. You see, when we look at these controversial issues, we have to understand that the Bible's treatment of them as a fact is not an endorsement of them as a practice. Instead, it is a recognition of the sinful and rebellious nature of man himself. There were indeed slaves in Israel. But that's simply evidence of Israel's rebellion, not evidence of God's choice. And certainly not evidence of God's endorsements. I mean, think about all of the rules that are in Scripture. The Scripture has rules about divorce. That did not mean that God endorsed it. In fact, in Matthew 19:8, Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. You see, slavery is also a matter of hardened hearts. And God's rules about slavery made Israel by far, the best place for a slave to be. See, first, there was a huge, huge difference between the idea of slavery in Israel and slavery virtually everywhere else. And technically speaking, there was no slavery in Israel, technically speaking, because it was outlawed, as we'll see. What was allowed was a practice that was much closer to what we call indentured servitude. Most of you know what indentured servitude is all about. It happened in the United States. There were many, many people who could not afford a passage from Europe to America, and so what they did was they sold their time and their services in return for passage to America. That's what an indentured servant was, somebody who sold his services and his freedom for a length of time. And it may appear, or it may have appeared to, under certain harsh conditions, to be somewhat slave-like. But the difference was, it was for a time, and only a time. And after that agreed on time of service, the servant had to be set free. Well, that's what virtually all servanthood in Israel was like. Because no one could be forced to stay in a relationship longer than 7 years. You see, if for some reason, due to financial pressure or family circumstance, someone had to sell themselves into slavery in Israel, it was always understood that that was temporary. And that the most it could last was 7 years. Deuteronomy 15, 12-15 says this. It says, if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. See, not only is the slave set free, he's to be given the means to help him succeed once he has found his freedom. So slavery in Israel was essentially indentured servitude. Now, the second false notion that the Bible condones slavery might well be construed from the fact that these servants we just talked about, the ones who were given their freedom in Deuteronomy 15, well, they're all Hebrews. They're all natives. And you see, the Bible's critics can claim that Israel may well have had laws protecting Israelites from being enslaved by their fellow servants, but what about foreigners? What about innocent people who are kidnapped and sold like cattle? I mean, isn't it true that that's exactly what we saw in the antebellum South, and that that group of people looked to the Bible for their justification for those types of hideous practices? You see, the South claimed that it had a biblical basis for slavery. And it did so, like so many different claims, not on the basis of what the Bible clearly stated, but on what they were able to twist it to say. In fact, it can be clearly and easily demonstrated that virtually all of the slave practices of America's past were directly in violation of Scripture. You see, the vast majority of African slaves in America got there how? They got there by being kidnapped from their native countries and then transported forcibly to America. That right off the bat is a direct violation of Scripture. Not only is it a violation of Scripture, in Scripture that is a capital offense. Exodus 21:16 says this, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. That one verse from Exodus, that one verse categorically rules out the entire practice of slavery as it was undertaken in the United States. Furthermore, the United States had enacted this hideous law called the Fugitive Slave Law, part of our heritage, and it demanded that runaway slaves be returned to their rightful, quote, owners. And that had to be done under penalty of the law. And that, too, was in direct violation of Scripture. Listen to what it says in Deuteronomy 23:15-16. It says, you shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst, in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him. You shall not wrong him. You don't get more anti-slavery than that. And we also know that this law specifically pertained to foreign slaves. We know that the law pertained to foreign slaves because, first of all, Israelites were not allowed to enslave other Israelites in the first place. And second of all, these escaped slaves were allowed to live in whatever town they wanted to. That's not the case for the Israelites. The Israelites had to stay within the confines of their own clan boundaries. And so you see then, rather than condoning slavery, instead, Israel was acutely aware of the fact that they were slaves in Egypt. And so they had laws that were specifically designed to free slaves and to give them support and refuge. It's also a well-known fact that there was hideous abuse of slaves, and it was an accepted practice in the United States in the South. The abuse of a servant or slave in Israel was cause for his instant release. Exodus 21, 26 and 27 says this: "When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth." You see, so thoroughly ingrained in the Old Testament was the idea that God had established right at the very beginning. We all know what that is, that God said we are the only ones made in His image. If every human being is made in the image of God, therefore we all stand equal in His sight, all of us equally deserving of respect, whether master or servant. And in fact, before Israel even existed, Job pointed out that he understood that. Job is in the midst of his complaining about the awful circumstance that he's in, and he suggests in the middle of that, that perhaps if he had mistreated his servants, he would have deserved God's punishment. This is what he says in Job 31, 13 and 14. He says, "If I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him?" See, even Job understood that to mistreat a servant would mean he would have to answer directly to God. I mean, does that sound like a precedent that's something that allows for the practice of slavery? And yet we know the Scripture contains lots and lots of rules about slaves. If a slave does this, you must do that. And let me tell you, if you read that, it sure looks like an endorsement of slavery. And one of the reasons why people think that the Bible is more supportive of slavery than it is because many of the laws, many of the rules that are laid out in Scripture are laid out in the style of case law. You know, those of us who are going through the Bible on a daily basis, we're kind of slogging right now through Numbers, Deuteronomy, all of those different Scriptures. And then as you read them, you read law after law after law that applies to these specific circumstances. And what you have to understand is that none of these circumstances that the law deals with, none of them is good, none of them is ideal, none of them is what God intended. You see, if everybody loved everyone else the way they were supposed to, there'd be no need for these kind of rules or laws to define what is best of an admittedly imperfect situation. There's all kinds of laws in Israel that applied to all kinds of bad things. For instance, there was a law in Old Testament Israel governing what happened if men were fighting and they accidentally hit a pregnant woman. This is what Exodus 21:22 is about. It says this. It says, "When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." There's clearly an Old Testament assessment of the value of the unborn. But what we're looking at here is case law. And the practicality of case law is that it already assumes something bad has happened. And then, only afterwards, then it draws on ways to attain the best possible outcome of an already bad situation. I mean, we can all agree that it is not good that two men are fighting together. And biblical case law starts when something bad has already happened, when men strive together. Not a good situation. And the law then strives to arrive at the best possible solution to a bad situation, and a lot of Israel's laws were, about slavery in particular, were just that. They were an attempt to make the best of a bad situation. So that was Israel's context with regard to slavery. As for what it meant to actually be a slave, to be a slave as Paul is speaking about in our context this morning, well, for that we have to go to Rome. You see, when we hear the word slave, we immediately conjure up the horror of what took place in the United States. The slavery that existed before it was outlawed. And that's not a completely accurate description of what Paul is speaking about in our text this morning. You see, in ancient Rome, slavery was a completely normative part of society. In fact, one out of five persons in Rome in the first century was a slave. That's how pervasive slavery was. The first generation of Roman slaves came about because of military conquest, and Rome was that tremendous superpower that had garnered so many, that literally millions of slaves through conquest. But by the first century, the bulk of the slave population in Rome was people who had already been born into this slavery, never having known what freedom itself was. And basically, there were two different types of slaves. There was the rustic slave. That's the slave whose lot was far, far worse than most, in that he worked in the mines, he worked on the farms, and in essence, he was regarded much like slaves in America were, as little more than a farm animal. But the other slave was the urban slave. And these were slaves who worked, helping to run the typical Roman family. John MacArthur, in his new book, Slave, describes them like this. He says, quote, "Depending on their training and on their master's needs, slaves functioned in numerous capacities both inside and outside the home. From teachers to cooks to shopkeepers to doctors, slaves were involved in a wide variety of occupations. From a glance on the street, it would have been difficult to distinguish between slaves and non-slaves. There was essentially no difference in dress, neither were there significant differences in responsibility. Any line of work a free person might do, a slave might also do. Household slaves received greater honor than other slaves because they worked more closely with their masters. As members of the household, they were intimately involved in every part of family life, from taking care of their master's children to managing his house or even administrating his business interests. But that said, we must be careful not to present an overly romantic impression of first century slavery. To be a slave was to be someone's possession. Totally subjugated to one's master in everything, the slave had in principle no rights, no legal status whatsoever. He was chattel owned by his master." That's what it was all about. So having heard the historical context of slavery in Israel and learning a little bit about what a slave's life was like from Rome, we're better prepared to walk through the experience of slavery that Paul is speaking about this morning. Again, he says in Colossians 3:22-25, "Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Well, I think you can see that without some kind of background information, the first response folks are going to have to a scripture like that is not to question the obedience of the slaves, but the idea that there were slaves in the first place. And Paul here is laying out a perfectly balanced set of obligations for both parties. The slave is to, quote, "obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." The master is to, quote, "treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." And so in between those two parameters, we have laid out for us the primary reason behind everything we do, whether we are master or whether we are slave. And it's verse 24. "You are serving the Lord Christ." See, the fact is, ultimately, there is really no such thing as masters. There is only slaves. Because every son or daughter of Adam is a slave to something or someone. John 8:34-36 says, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. See, the reason why so many folks lead such lives of quiet desperation is that they are slaves. They are slaves to sin, and they don't even know it. And we as believers in Christ are slaves of God. Romans 6, 17 and 18 says this, "But thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness." Then down to verse 20 and 22 it says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." We are slaves of God. See, that's not just a catchy theological phrase. That's supposed to be a way of life. Again, John MacArthur gets right to the heart of what slavery means, particularly today, by saying this. He says, quote, "We don't hear about that concept much in churches today. In contemporary Christianity, the language is anything but slave terminology. It is about success, health, wealth, prosperity, and the pursuit of happiness. We often hear that God loves people unconditionally and wants them to be all they want to be. He wants to fulfill every desire, hope, and dream. Personal ambition, personal fulfillment, personal gratification, these have become part of the language of evangelical Christianity and part of what it means to have a, quote, personal relationship with Jesus Christ, unquote. Instead of teaching the New Testament gospel, where sinners are called to submit to Christ, the contemporary message is exactly the opposite. Jesus is here to fulfill your wishes. Likening him to a personal assistant or personal trainer, many churchgoers speak of a personal Savior who is eager to do their bidding and help them in their quest for self-satisfaction or individual accomplishment." What a difference there is between what so many think a Christian is and the slavery that Christ has called us to. Now, I know many of you have been reading the book Radical by David Platt. There's some of them, well, they're no longer in the back. There's some downstairs, and a lot of folks are really moved by that book. It's an excellent book, and it's radical. There's no question about it. The amazing thing to me, and the encouraging thing to me, is that you can now get it at Walmart. It's available. It's that popular a book. But one of the things that the author talks about at the beginning of this book is the radical nature of the claims of Christ on the lives of his followers. Luke 9, 57 to 62 says this. It says, "As they were going along the road, someone said to him," that's Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. As for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." So here we have in one paragraph, Jesus is saying, don't be shocked if I ask you to go homeless. Don't be surprised if I tell you the kingdom is more important than burying your parents. And don't be put off when I tell you that even a momentary hesitation to leave everything behind can render you unfit for this kingdom. And the author of Radical is suggesting that when we read passages like this, we arrive at either of two different conclusions. The first and most obvious one is that Jesus couldn't possibly be serious. He couldn't possibly mean that. He couldn't possibly be that demanding, that difficult, that hard to please. But then we go to Luke 14, 25 to 27, and we read this. It says, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and he said to them, quote, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" So once again, you know, we look at this and our first reaction is to look for some kind of translation, some type of commentary that's going to remove the sting of this language. Some kind of assurance that Jesus never intended these words to be taken literally or even seriously. Something that would remove the demandingness of all of this. This hostile insistence that Jesus says it's all or nothing when it comes to following me. And then we have Mark 10, where a rich young ruler, someone of great influence, great power, he asked Jesus the $64,000 question. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Mark 10, 21 and 22 tells us this. It says, "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." I don't know about you, but I look at that and I say, Jesus, what's going on here? Jesus, you purposely drove that person away. It seems the more that we look at Jesus' words and action outside of the evangelical culture, a culture that puts us at the center of the universe and Jesus just dying to serve us, the more we see the reality of what being a slave of Christ entails. You see, when we take off the blinders and we look at what Jesus is actually saying in Scripture, we find a far more disturbing portrait. If we go back to Luke 14, this is what we find. Jesus says in Luke 14, 28 to 33, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." Here's the kicker. "So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciples." Disciple. This is scary stuff. Jesus is demanding the commitment of a slave. We've somehow translated that into Jesus' desire to personally serve us. I can certainly make the case from Scripture that Jesus spent as much or more effort dissuading people from entering the kingdom than he ever did trying to convince them. Now believe me, I'm not cherry-picking the data here. There's so much of it, you can go anywhere you want. I'm not plucking an obscure Scripture from here or there trying to build a case. This is who Jesus is. And the reason why he sounds so dissuasive is because he wants us to know in no uncertain terms that the kingdom is real and that it is extremely costly, and you need to count the cost to see if you're really willing to pay it. Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters," says Jesus, "for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Mammon is all that stuff that distracts us and takes our focus away from what the kingdom is and what we're doing here. And God is just telling us, look, you can't have it both ways. And the fact is, many of us think we really, really can. And we think, just tell me, Jesus, you know, what's the minimum amount of time and energy and money that I have to give you and still be sure that I can get in your kingdom? I don't really care if I get there by the skin of my teeth and I just don't want to give up all of this stuff, but I still want to get into heaven. So let me know, what is it you want from me, Jesus? Now, I think Jesus' response to that, I think he would say to that? I think he would say, fair enough. I mean, after all, it was Jesus who said, first sit down and count the cost. So I think Jesus would say, fair enough, but then I'm certain he would say, you know what? I want it all. You see, if you read the scriptures without the rose-colored glasses of the 21st century evangelical culture, you will see a very different Jesus. One who insists that we make a choice. One who insists that we declare whose side we're on and whose kingdom we are going to be loyal to. Jesus really isn't looking for co-pilots. He's not looking for co-partners. He's not looking for servants. He is looking for slaves. Again, MacArthur says this, though the word slave, doulos in Greek, though it appears 124 times in the original text, it is correctly translated only once in the King James. Most of our modern translations do only slightly better. It almost seems like a conspiracy. Instead of translating doulos as, quote, slave, unquote, these translations consistently substitute the word servant in its place. Ironically, the Greek language has at least a half dozen words that can mean servant. The word doulos is not one of them. Whenever it is used, both in the New Testament and in secular Greek literature, it always and only means slave. And so Jesus is looking for people who understand exactly what Paul means when he says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That is the language of slavery. You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Jesus is calling his people into a life of absolute slavery. And he's telling us that the cost of that life is absolute. And he's asking us to carefully consider the cost before we make the decision as to whether or not we're going to follow him. And part of that thoughtful consideration is understanding the nature of our lives outside of Christ. It's a very important consideration. See, please don't make the mistake of thinking that Christ is calling us to choose between slavery on one hand and freedom on the other. He is not. Rather, he knows and he understands completely that every single son of Adam is already born into slavery. And that he or she is the product of that slavery so completely that he doesn't even realize that he's enslaved. You see, God is not calling us to choose between slavery and freedom. He's telling us we have a choice to choose between two different kinds of slavery. Slavery we were born into, which will never satisfy and will ultimately kill us, or the slavery that he offers to us. The slavery that is the ultimate privilege of being bought and owned by the blood of Christ. Listen once again to how Romans puts this in Romans 6:17. He says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves, and that's doulos, of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you once were committed. And having been set free from sin, have now become slaves again, doulos, of righteousness. See, the choice is, you have a choice. You want to be a slave to sin? You want to be a slave to righteousness? Those are the choices. Jesus Christ came into the slave market of earth, and he too came, guess how? As a slave. Philippians 2:6-8 says this of Jesus. It says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Interestingly enough, servant there is doulos. It's not servant, it's slave. It's the same word. Jesus made himself nothing, taking the form of a doulos. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, Jesus left heaven's throne to enter into a world that was already completely enslaved by the devil. 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, and in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." Jesus Christ came to this world as a slave Himself. And He purchased every single one of us out of the slave market. And He did it on the cross by offering as payment for His slaves of righteousness His own life of perfection. And what He asks of us is that we become fellow slaves to Him and with Him. And I can tell you, this is not an easy concept to grasp. And towards the end of Jesus' public ministry, it became apparent that even His own disciples didn't get it. As Jesus was nearing His crucifixion, they were still fighting. And what were they fighting over? Who was going to be the big shot? Who was going to be the leader of this ragtag group? In Mark 10:42, it says this. It says, "And Jesus called them to Him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant.'" Now, interestingly enough, there the word is diakonos in Greek. We use it for deacon. But it goes on to say, "And whoever would be first among you must be slave." And again, it's the Greek word doulos. Must be doulos of all. There it is. That is the challenge. So let's say you buy it. Let's say, okay, I need to be this doulos. I need to be a slave for Christ. You understand that Christ is calling you to be a slave. Someone outright bought by Jesus Christ. Let me sound right to you, but I'm sure you're thinking to yourself, okay, how do I translate that into my everyday life? Well, this is where our text comes in. Let me read it again. Colossians 3:22 to 25, "Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." You want to sum up that whole passage? It's verse 23. "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." See, where Paul is right now is we're right back at God's flowchart. And he's talking about authority. He's already told us about husbands and wives and parents and children. Now he's essentially telling us how we believers are to respond in the workplace. Paul is addressing these words to doulos, to the doulos, to the slave. But in fact, every one of us is called to the role of doulos. Paul says God's doulos works scrupulously. He works steadfastly. And he works supernaturally because he knows he is God's slave. His or her work is scrupulous. He works, quote, "not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." You know, it's been said, and many people have heard this over and over again, that the true test of someone's character is the way that you act when you think nobody's watching you. A doulos understands that for a Christian, there is never, never a time when God is not watching you. A doulos understands the concept of coram Deo, that all things are unfolding before the face of God. And we know that a sovereign God, a God who notices even a sparrow falling, that God's got no problem whatsoever seeing everything you will ever do. And the scrupulous person has one way of working regardless of whether or not the boss is there. He doesn't care about eye service or people-pleasing because he knows the only one who really matters is the one who sees all things at all times. In Matthew 6:6, it says this. It says, "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So a doulos is scrupulous. Doulos' work is also steadfast. He works heartily, quote, "as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord he will receive the inheritance as his reward." How does that translate to us? You see, once you fix your eyes on the prize, once you understand who you are, you can handle the backbiting and the infighting and the general dog-eat-dog of the average workplace. Quote, "You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." You see, once you truly believe that the God of the universe has got your back, and that ultimately no one is going to get away with anything, then you are freed up to fix your eyes on glorifying God by using His wisdom to walk His walk and then demonstrate His way. And this is really not about thinking you can be clever enough to glorify God in the workplace, because cleverness is not our task. You see, it's not your wisdom that's required to do it. It is God's wisdom flowing through you. And God only asks that you, by faith, trust Him to let Him let you get by. To let you get by moment, in what may be a very hostile environment. He calls you to trust Him and says He will do the rest. And the key here is fixing our eyes on the right target. 2 Corinthians 4:18. "We look not to things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So a doulos is steadfast also. And finally, the doulos is one who works supernaturally. We walk by faith, not by sight. And our faith is rooted in the certainty of God's promise to one day make everything not just right, but glorious. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." If you're a doulos, you buy this. You buy this hook, line, and sinker. As slaves, we are rooted in the belief that our sovereign God is intently watching everything we do, and that He is delighting in the times we, by faith, walk in His wisdom. We see all work, from the executive suite down to indentured servitude, as an opportunity to glorify God no matter where He has placed us, because we are His slaves. God's doulos works scrupulously, steadfastly, and supernaturally, because He knows the King has also become a doulos for us, and that He has purchased us with His own blood. We've been bought at a price by His grace alone. And that leaves me with one final statement and one final question. The statement is, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. The question is, whose slave are you? Let's pray. Father God, I do thank You for the incredible gift that we have of the purchase of our lives by Your blood. Father, I thank You that You became a doulos. You became a slave. You entered into the slave market and purchased out of that market, a slave market that the entire world was under. You purchased out of that market our souls. And You purchased it by Your perfect life and by Your blood. Father, thank You for that gift. Father, give us the understanding that we belong completely to You. Give us the ability to bask in that grace. I pray in Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, if you'd please stand. Let me give you God's blessing and send you out. God says this in Ephesians 3:20. "Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." And God's people said, Amen.